Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. If you would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in its chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And I am going to finish chapter 9 today. And I'm going to start reading at verse 14 and read through verse 34. You would follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. When the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will be coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one took a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the wineskins burst, and the wine is spilled, and skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Verse 18, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus arose and followed him with his disciples. Behold, a woman who had been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and, seeing her, said to her, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping.' They laughed at him. When the crowds had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Now in verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And when he entered the house, the blind men came in, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said, 'Yes, Lord.' And then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all the district." And in verse 32, "And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He cast out demons by the prince of demons.'" May the Lord be praised through the prophet. As many of you know, we've been following an outline that I've been pointing out. I've shown you this before. I'd like to finish this narrative on Matthew chapter 8 that went through chapter 8 and into chapter 10, verse 4. But this is the section on the miracles. It's the last grouping of miracles that the Apostle Matthew is mentioning to point out the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is his authority? What kind of authority? How is it pointed out? And at the end of the message, I'll go over the list that we have in the review regarding that. But my point I would like to point out today is these four particular things that I have. In verses 14 through 17, Jesus Christ is being asked a question, and it's by the disciples of John the Baptist. And this is going to lead to Jesus Christ talking about what's actually about the new covenant and the atonement that comes under the new covenant. Now, it comes in a different way, and we'll develop it and see how it's brought out. The next one has to do with verses 18 through 26, and in this narrative, in this story, it's a girl being restored to life. And also, in multitasking, while he's going to do that, if the woman is going to be healed with an extra blood. But this particular talks about the power of the new covenant. The idea of the girl being resurrected comes from the power of the new covenant, which is what Jesus is referring to. And also the lady, with Yeshua, God has to do the resurrection. We'll see that in a moment also, which will give a contrast between the old Mosaic law and the new covenant. And then also in verses 27 through 31, we're going to see a fulfillment of Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 35, verse 5, the Son of David. The Son of David is going to do miraculous things. And one of the things is the blind will see and the deaf will hear. And so in verses 32 through 34, we're going to see Jesus fulfilled. So there's two things on Isaiah 35:5. One is one will see and one will hear. So this is what's really going on, and that's what we're going to be addressing, that Jesus has the power and authority to do these things. And these are proofs, and it shows the proofs of things that have already been discussed when we looked at Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, where it says, all power and authority has been given to me, and he says, and I say unto you. And these are evidences that this is coming. So let's start. Let's start this morning, and if I talk fast enough, we'll be done before 1. The first is in Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 17, and there's two examples in there. Notice verse 14. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, verse 15 is the first example, and Jesus said to them, that's these disciples of John, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He has a second example. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Verse 17, neither is wine or new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And this account of Jesus Christ being approached by John the Baptist and his disciples, John's disciples asked Jesus why his disciples did not follow the fasting tradition. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a passage in Leviticus chapter 23. You please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And in this particular text, this is what is the Mosaic covenant. This is to show the truth that people are supposed to follow. Now, I want to show you this because Jesus is going to say there's going to be a change. But you have to see the progress of it and not just go, oh, yeah. You can see the progression of it and make sense. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, you will hear this in the particular thing. It's talking about the Day of Atonement. This happens once a year. The text is actually going to tell us when and how to do it. And then it says, depending on your Bible, you're going to hear the word afflicted, deny, or humble in reference to actually not eating. So it's fasting what's being spoken about. And here, I'll start. Verse 26, Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. So you see, he's telling you what month, what day. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall, does yours have afflict, humble, or deny it? That's the word fasting, right? So you're not eating. So it says, you shall afflict yourself and present a food offering to the Lord, verse 28, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. The idea of atonement is someone's paying a price for your sinfulness. That's what he's talking about. And they had to do this once a year. All right, now let's continue on. Verse 29. For whoever is not afflicted or humbled or deny, I don't know which yours has, but whoever is not afflicted on that day, whoever not fast on that day, shall be cut off from his people. You'll be separated from God and his godly people if you're not fasting. Get the idea? We had to be made right through this by doing it. Verse 30, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person will destroy from among his people, will be destroyed from his people, and you shall not do any work, as it is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Verse 32, we're going to hear the same thing again. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And for those of you who keep copious notes, you can go now to Hebrews chapter 4, which now the rest is in Christ, but that is sort of a side topic from today's message. And it goes on and says, and you shall afflict, that's fast, yourselves on the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, because their day started at sunset. From the evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath. So we think of the day as at midnight because we run with a clock, but they didn't think of it that way. Their new day started at sunset and went to sunset. So I mean, it's a little different than us, but it doesn't really matter. That's the way they ran their time. Now, the question is this. After reading this is what you had to do for fasting. So this is what the apostle of the disciple of John the Baptist were asking Jesus Christ. By the time of Jesus' arrival, the Jewish community had added other days of fasting for gaining merit before God. The pious Jews fasted every Monday and Thursday by the time of Jesus Christ. So when Moses wrote Leviticus, 1,400 years has gone by, and changes have come about. So they also had added fasting, and it was practiced when there was time for solemn occasion or time for trouble. So that you would say, I'm going through an atonement, I'm making things right, I'm confessing my sins, and I'm being right with God. That was this whole idea of atoning with God, so that you wouldn't be cast out, set aside. You continue to be part of the community. So if Jesus and his disciples did not follow this extra tradition of Mondays and Thursdays fasting, it would have looked odd, wouldn't it? This has become the norm. Instead of just once a year, it's become Mondays and Thursdays as well, and on special occasions. And Jesus and his disciples are not doing this. So John, the Baptist's disciples, are coming to them and saying, why aren't you doing this? We know you're the man of God, because John's telling us you are. Well, why aren't you doing it? And Jesus and his disciples are going, and Jesus responds this way. Now, this is profound, but the hard part is that sometimes we haven't drawn the lines between point A and point B. We just hear, oh, well, you stop doing this. Well, why? You have to know scripture law so you can go to different places and have it explained to you. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Now, I'll read to you the passage that we're going to look at that'll compare with Jeremiah 33. Matthew 9:15 says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. What's being spoken about here? Jesus Christ is referring to something the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 33. We gotta draw the comparison, because he's going there. It's not us, it's him. Jesus is saying himself, Now, to give you a big picture, Jeremiah 33, the first 13 verses, is the Lord's promise of bringing peace to God's people. Jeremiah 33, 1 through 13, the sense is, God is going to bring peace to God's people. Isn't that what we are in Christ? That was the promise. When you are God's people, you are at peace with God. You are no longer an enemy. Then, in verses 14 through 26, God makes an eternal covenant with the descendant of David. David has been dead for 400 years by the time Jeremiah speaks. But he says, you will have somebody. But right in the middle of this covenant that Jeremiah has spoken about, we have verses 8 through 19. I'd like to read some of this to you and follow along with me so we can follow the reasoning that Jesus is giving to John the Baptist's disciples. You have to understand the reason that's going here, or you're going to say, okay, and you don't get it. You miss it, which would mean is you didn't understand the Word of God. In Jeremiah 33, verse 8, it says this, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. What's our problem? It's our sin. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion. That's what we are. We are rebellious against God. Verse 9, and this city shall be to me a name of joy, a peace, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, this is what the people are saying, it is a waste without man or beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, they are desolate without man or habitation or beast. I'm going to stop there. Now, I'm going to ask you to remember, at the time of Jeremiah, what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar came in and leveled Jerusalem. The only one who was still there was a handful of people and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is seeing this whole area desolate, and all the people who were left, which were non-essential people, were now in slavery, except growing fields and stuff and sending up produce back to Nebuchadnezzar. But anybody who was an official or anybody of importance was shipped back to Babylon, and that's why we have the account of Daniel and him going back. He was one of the royal family, and he went back. So anyways, what's happening is the people are saying, this place is desolate. It's a waste. It's not worth anything. It's been ransacked, and they think it's of no value. But here, Jeremiah, right in the middle of this desolation, is telling the people that God had not given up on them. He would change that, and it would happen. He says, what will happen? Their unbelief in him would change. What would it change to? The verses tell us, back in verse 8, he says, they will cleanse them from their guilt of their sin. And then it says, and he would forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion. That's restoration. God is restoring you back to a relationship with God. Now let's go down to verse 11. And as a result of this, there will be heard again the voice of myrrh. I don't know if that's laughter. And the voice of gladness, verse 11, the voice of the bridegroom. Who's standing before John the Baptist's disciples? Jesus Christ the bridegroom. He says, and in the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing. If you are a believer, you're one of the brides, even though us guys have a hard time living that one out, but you get the idea. And we sing joyfully unto the Lord. Do you hear what Jeremiah is saying? Once you trust in Christ, you become a bride of Christ, and you will have a joy in God, even though the world is collapsing around you and there's nothing but desolation. The voice of those who sing as they bring thanksgiving to the house of the Lord, verse 11, giving thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Is that not what we enjoy? So Jeremiah's message was referring to a time in the future when the bridegroom would come. Yeah, 600 years later, Jesus Christ shows up. And now Jesus Christ is referring back to Jeremiah 600 years, talking to John the Baptist's disciples, saying, guess what? The bridegroom is here. And the people of God would be evidenced by what? He's saying laughter and gladness from the hearts of God's people. Is that not what we enjoy? We have a joy, and he calls it a laughter of gladness within your heart, because you are in a relationship with the bride and the bridegroom. There's a relationship going on here. And because our sins and our guilt would be cleansed away from us, and God would forgive our rebellion, and those people would bring what? Thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. Is that not what we do here today? We bring thanksgiving to God that even recognizes that we exist. Because what? We have been rebellious. We've been sinful. We were conceived in sin. We were born in sin. And we've been growing up in sin. And except for the love of Jesus Christ showing his mercy upon us, we are rebellious, as Jeremiah pointed out. But we now bring thanksgiving to the house of the Lord, all because the bridegroom's arrival back now was over 2,000 years ago. Well, here he is. The bridegroom is right in front of John the Baptist's disciples, and he's talking about atonement. And that the time of fallen mankind, rebellion, and how we think of it as, oh, this is all such wasted time, has run its course in verse 10. The voice of the bridegroom has come, and he is standing right in front of these men. And he has brought laughter and gladness to the hearts of men. How is he doing it? He is evidencing it as we have been following through chapters 8 and 9. He's been healing people. He's been healing the leper. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing all of these things, showing him. He's bringing gladness and laughter and joy to these people who had nothing. It was desolation. They were caught in their sins and in their trespasses. And he's renewing them from the inside out. He's removing the sin and the guilt that was so evident in their minds and in their hearts. So how was this accomplished? In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 19, it tells us, the Lord's eternal covenant with David. God made an eternal covenant with David's son. Would you, if your still finger is still in there, would you follow along with me? It's Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 19. I'll go through it and we'll see, because this is what Jesus is referring to, all from fasting. The idea of atonement and being right with God and having the bridegroom is right in front of you. Verse 14, Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. He says he's going to fulfill it, accomplish it, not abolish it, but complete it. Verse 15 says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous... Does yours have branch to spring up for David? Who is the righteous branch? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Was he standing in front of John the Baptist's disciples? Yes, he was. What were they asking about? Fasting, atonement, being right with God, that your sins would be right, would be cast away so you can commune with God. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the bride, I'm the son of David, I'm here, I'm right in front of you, and I'm talking about atonement. The rest of the verse says, the branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That is what you and I cry out today. You say, when you kneel down and you're in prayer, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. You don't go before the throne of grace saying, oh God, how good I am, how righteous I am, that's why I'm standing before you. None of us do that. That'd be foolishness. What do? We cry out that the Lord is our righteousness. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David, referring to Jesus Christ, shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 18, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Brothers and sisters, the branch of David has come, and he was right in front of John the Baptist's disciples. And Jesus had brought righteousness with him, which is atonement for sins. So there was no reason for fasting or hoping for God's atoning favor, because Jesus Christ, the atonement, was where? Right in front of them. He was making it right. David's son, who is now also the Levitical priest, which Jeremiah was talking about, the Lord of righteousness, was right in their presence. He was answering them. He was giving them all that they needed for life and godliness. We know this to be true. The Apostle Paul mentioned in like Ephesians chapter 1, it's just one popular passage, Ephesians 1:20 says, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is sitting on the throne of the Son of David. That's where he's seated. He's in the heavenly places right before God the Father. He's the Son of David sitting right beside the Father in heaven. As God kept his promise from Jeremiah. Yeah. And what about the priest that was mentioned, the Levitical priest? The pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 1 says, Jesus is our high priest, and he is seated at God's right hand interceding for us. So we have the son of David and the high priest doing multitasking for you and me. And God has kept his word. So Jesus is answering John the Baptist's disciples' question that he has given them. He says, I am here. There is no need for fasting. The one that was being spoken about is looking right at you. He's looking at you right in the eye. And if that isn't enough, Jesus gives them a second example. And that is in verses 6, Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. The second example that he gives is, no one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. I don't know about you, I tried that when I was a teenager with my ripped blue jeans and a kid rip. Well, anyways, so the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, those skins will burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wine skins and so both are preserved. Now, was Jesus talking about fixing a pair of blue jeans? And was Jesus talking about having somehow you skin the goat and you sewed up the ends and you put wine in it? He uses this as an example, as a story for us to somehow catch up and get the idea of what's really going on. What was really happening is Jesus was trying to bridge the gap of misunderstanding for John the Baptist's disciples. He's trying to bridge the gap by saying, this is point A, and this is point B, and this is how we go from point A and we work to point B. They had a misunderstanding. Their misunderstanding was Jesus Christ was going to inaugurate a new covenant, which was their misunderstanding, compared with the Mosaic covenant, which they were living under. Now, if you can picture this at the time, what's the narrative? Here are John the Baptist's disciples. They are still living under the Mosaic covenant. That's all they know. And Jesus Christ has now come, and it's in their lifetime, and the transition is taking place. Jesus is fulfilling, completing all that was required for life and godliness under the Mosaic covenant, and he was now inaugurating the new covenant in this 3-year period of time. It's changing over to the new covenant, the new laws, which he initiated. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, "But now I say unto you," that's authority. The Pharisees didn't ever use words like that. And so Jesus is saying now, there is a transition coming, and that the old Jewish religion was now inadequate. Their system was inadequate. And because now they had what they had could not contain the new revelation that the Son of David was making proclamation to those people. The Son of David, the one who's sitting on the throne, who has been given all power and authority, is making a new proclamation with his authority to these people. And he is establishing what we know as the new covenant, which Jeremiah the prophet had proclaimed 600 years before. Would you please turn with me, or maybe your finger is still in Jeremiah, to chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read just 3 verses. It's 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31 through 33. This tells about what Jeremiah was saying will happen. And in Jeremiah's time, he's going to look ahead. He's going to look ahead 600 years when the Son of David is going to come, who will have all power and all authority. And he's going to use his power and authority inaugurating a new and a better way than the Mosaic law. And we'll see it. We'll see it. It'll unfold. Verse 31 from chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Who will make that new covenant? Jesus Christ, the one who has the authority to do it. It says it will not be like the covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, and listen to what it says, it'll spell it out, "that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." What days? "When the Son of David would come, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And then they shall be my people." So what were Jesus' examples all about? About his new covenant in comparison to the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. His new covenant is the new clothing of biblical teaching which he, the bridegroom, brings to his bride. His teaching is new and it is fresh. And if we try to patch the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, the old clothing or the old teaching would only tear. The Mosaic covenant obviously cannot compare in atoning strength to the new covenant, which Jesus Christ was inaugurating. The same is true regarding the wineskins, the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant had reached its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Its teachings during this time, and it did its job perfectly. It was complete. and it was accurate. But its time has come, and it is now fulfilled in Christ. But now Jesus Christ is establishing a greater covenant, which would stretch even farther than the old Mosaic covenant in atoning value for the people of God. So how powerful was this new covenant supposed to be, which Jesus inaugurated? Well, let's go back into the context of what I've been trying to flesh out in between all these verses. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 18 through 26. The Apostle Matthew intends to show us through these miracles of resurrection and healing that Jesus fulfilled the Jeremiah prophecies of the new covenant, which means he brings the spiritual power, the spiritual authority, and the spiritual fruitfulness of this new covenant to bear on the people of God, on you and on me. Listen to what these verses are. There's two examples here, one of the girl who died, and then of the woman with concern about bleeding. I'm going to do the girl first. Notice it's verses 18, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. I'll start reading there. And it says, while he was saying these things to them. Now, we're looking for power and authority. What's the example? A ruler came in and knelt before him, Jesus, saying, my daughter is just dying, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll be alive. Jesus rose with his disciples. They'll jump down to verse 23 now. There's a story in a story here, but the pastor that time says in verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, Jesus said, go away, for the girl is not dead, sleeping, and they walked. But when the crowd had put aside, went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all history. Our first example is of a girl who died. Jesus' power is over death. Jesus even has power to resurrect the dead. This is the power of the new covenant, which he is inaugurating. This is the start. This is the beginning of it. This is something the Mosaic covenant could never do. Resurrect the dead. Thus, in the idea of gripping or tearing points to the Mosaic covenant weakness. The idea, he says, well, if you patch up your blue jeans with another thing, the new patch is going to rip the old stuff right around it. Why? Because it reached its fullest extent. It was used up. It was completed. And Scripture uses the idea of fulfilled. But the new covenant is new. And it has greater strength, greater power, greater truth. And Jesus Christ is inaugurating this greater power, this greater strength, this greater truth. And he is trustworthy and truthful. And it's being inaugurated right here, right now. And how is it evidence? It's evidence through raising the dead, resurrecting the dead. And I know every one of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, we talked about it this morning in our first hour, we talked about the idea, we're looking forward to the reward that when the time of our resurrection, if either Christ comes back in the second advent and or if we die and that we are resurrected in Christ. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for this new covenant power of resurrection that redeems us, that regenerates us. And it is only through this new covenant blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to remember today. We're looking for that in communion and remembering what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That he has all power and authority even over death to resurrect. That's how powerful the new covenant is compared to the old covenant, which could not do that. And that's why it says it would rip it apart. It was weak. It had its limitations. It did what it was supposed to do. It was holy. It was right. But it had its limitations. But the new covenant doesn't have those restrictions. Doesn't have those limitations because Christ now has all the power and authority. Well, there's a second story in this story. Jesus was multitasking. And in verses 20 through 22, you see in Matthew chapter 9 about a lady. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And she said to herself, "If I can only touch his garment, I will be made well." She turned, as Jesus turned, and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith will save you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. The second example regarding this lady with this discharge of blood, what does this have to do with? Why the story? Why the account? Why the example? Why this and why Matthew? We're talking about being cleansed. We're talking about atonement. Where do you get that from, Pastor? I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to Leviticus. There is a whole segment in Leviticus 15 that covers this teaching. It's Leviticus 15, and verses 25 to 31. With the time I have left, I think I'm going to shorten this up a little bit. But this was the requirement under the Mosaic covenant, under Mosaic law. This is what people had to do. This is the limitations that's going on. I'll read verse 25 to start with, and then I'll skip down through and try to touch on some of the other things. It says, and if a verse, Leviticus 15, and verse 25, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her hemorrhaging or impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge she shall continue in, and the phrase here is uncleanness. As in the day of her impurity, she shall be unclean. It goes down and repeats this several different times, and to shorten this up, we jump down with me to verse 30, and the priest shall use one, and it's an offering she has to give, those two pigeons, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make, if your scripture has a full net in there, okay. You had to be made right with God again. It was for her, before the Lord, for her unclean hemorrhaging. Verse 31, and I think this is helpful for us. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate. You see that? Separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling the tabernacle. That is in their midst. The idea is that people were separated. If you had leprosy, you were separated. If you were unclean, you were separated. So how did you change that separation between being with God and being with God's people while they were traveling in the wilderness? And then later, when the tabernacle was set up in Jerusalem, how did you change that? You had to make atonement for your sin by giving two pigeons or two turtle doves. And one would be killed, and the other one was set free, indicating that you are now cleansed and set free. Now, what's all of this? Why the story? Why did he pick this? This narrative is about a woman who had been hemorrhaging for many years. Upon seeing Jesus, she saw her chance to be healed, so she snuck through the crowd of people, just hoping to touch the bottom of his clothes. But Jesus recognized that what she had done and said to her, "Your faith has healed you." And instantly the woman was made well. Once more, the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ is displayed. The power of the atonement of Jesus Christ is displayed. What's the power of the atonement? The new covenant that Jesus Christ was initiating. He is bringing it. He's starting it. It's just starting up. It's in its seed form. And Jesus Christ is now emulating that and starting it off that you are no longer unclean. You are now clean. You are now atoned for. You're right with God. You're right with God's people. You're no longer an outcast. Now you are restored and you are brought near. You're not like, oh, they're out there. No, you're part of us. You're part of the body. The restoration has come. The old Mosaic covenant puts you out. The new covenant brings you in. He's restoring you. He's atoning for you. That's why there's a tear. That's why he says you can't pull the two together. One wants you out. One wants you in. He's atoning for you. He's making you right with God. And speaking of his priestly duty, of what he does for us under the new covenant, it's about restoration, not separation. And as he closes, I have a little bit more. Verses 27 through 31 is where the Son of David heals the blind and restores hearing to the deaf. Verse 27, Matthew 9, 27, and as Jesus was passing from there, after doing these things, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us. And I find it interesting, these men call out, Son of David. Jesus is saying this. People watching him recognize he is the Jeremiah, Son of David, who has going to restore atonement for the people, who has the power and authority. Verse 28, and when he entered the house, I assume it was his house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to him, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do I have the power and authority to do it? Their response is, yes, Lord. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it, but they went away and spread his fame to all the people. What's the Apostle Matthew wants us to see here is the compassion of the King of Glory. That is why the two men are calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. What they were asking for was if the Messiah, who was legitimately the ruler, to direct his power and authority in their direction. And by their crying out to Jesus Christ in this way, they were confessing Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And this fulfills Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. This fulfills Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. And I'll read this for you. Listen to what it says. So to those who have an anxious heart, be strong in your hand. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. So Isaiah 35, verse 4 through 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus Christ physically and spiritually opened the eyes of these men, and he did the same with the woman, healing her. He is now changing what is the spiritual darkness into light. The Son of David is showing compassion to his subject by opening their eyes. And if you will notice with me, the same is true in the last example that Matthew gives in the next verses, and verse 32, and as they were going away, behold, the demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowd marvel. I guess I would too. Saying never was anything like this scene in Israel. I find this sad. Isn't this a sad commentary on top of this? The religious leaders, Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the Spirit. That's the religious leader for this. So what we hear is Jesus Christ has compassion, who is, he is our Son of David, he is our ruler, he has a kingdom, he's sitting in it on the throne in his kingdom already. Scripture says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's ruling with power and authority over you and me as believers. We are his obedient subjects. When we are not obedient, if the scripture tells us we are like the demons who do not obey him, even though we know him. That's what happened when they cast out the legion of demons, and the pigs went running over the cliff. They knew all about them, but that didn't mean they were obedient. So what we're seeing is that Jesus Christ has mercy and kindness. He has done these things to change people physically and spiritually at that time to show his power and authority. Jesus' leadership shows how it swallows up the old Mosaic covenant. It accomplished it, it completed it, he fulfilled it, and now his new covenant extends with greater power, greater authority, and he connected it towards each one of us who has believed and repented and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. As we follow him and we cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us, he opens our, say, spiritually blind eyes. He unstops our deaf ears, and we now start to speak about Christ. Because now we speak, we are no longer blind, and we are no longer deaf to the truth of God's word. All of these things and these examples point to Jesus Christ being the only one who has the power and authority to change them for eternal good. Jesus Christ is the King that was promised on David. Jesus Christ is the priest that was promised. He's the high priest making intercession for us. Jesus Christ is compassionate to his subjects. Jesus Christ is trustworthy and faithful to his Father in heaven. Therefore, we know that he will be trustworthy and faithful to us as well. I made a list. In fact, I added something extra in there. If you want this, I'll run this off for you. This is my summary. In Matthew 8, 1 through 14, he heals a leper. Jesus is greater than fallen man. Verses 5 through 8, he heals a Roman centurion servant. He is more powerful than time and space. In verses 14 through 17, he healed many people, even demon possession. Apostle Matthew even tells us that he fulfilled Isaiah 53:4 before our Greeks had carried away cars with that. Jesus, in verses 18 to 22, that's Matthew 8, 18 to 20, Jesus has authority over his disciples. The cost of discipleship is complete commitment. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus has authority over nature. That's when Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. In verses 28 through 34, Jesus displayed his power over the demonic world. He cast out the demons and saved two men's souls. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus has authority over the spirit in the physical world. Jesus can and does forgive sin. In chapter 9, verse 9 to 13, Jesus calls sinners, follow me. Jesus called Matthew to be one of his disciples at that time. In verses 14 through 17, the question of fasting leading to the new covenant teachings, Jesus has the power to inaugurate the new covenant in his blood, which we're going to remember this morning. Verses 18 through 26, Jesus has the power to resurrect the dead and atone for men's sins. That is, he can restore you and I to Christ's community. It is not where we are put out of the community. Verses 27 through 31, Jesus fulfills the Isaiah 35:5 and shows compassion as the Son of David who heals the blind physically and spiritually. In verses 32 to 34, Jesus again fulfills Isaiah 35:5 and shows compassion as the Son of David where he heals the mute and casts out demons. And now we hear the voice of God. Brothers and sisters, Matthew says in verse 33, never is anything like this in the nation. brothers and sisters, nothing like that has ever been seen here. Whom do you serve? Do you serve yourself? Your own passions, your own desires, your own love? That's actually scripture called idolatry. Or do you serve the one? The one who has inaugurated a new covenant in his blood, and he can cleanse your conscience, he can cleanse your mind, he can cleanse your heart. And that's what we will do when we have communion. The idea is that cleansing has already been done, but we do this. Our Father in heaven, it is truly our privilege to be able to glean truths from your holy word. We know that you are other. You have shown yourself in the form of a man. You call him the Son of David. But you are even more than that. You are the great sovereign. You are Lord of lords. May our lives be conducted in that light, that we see you for who you are, that we hear you speak to us through your word, so that we will be found obedient, so that we will be found pleasing. As we have an opportunity to go through communion this morning, may we be conscious of whom we have to do it. Someone who loves us, someone who takes care of us, someone who has redeemed our soul from the dead of this day. I ask that your Spirit would bless us, encourage us, and bring peace to our minds, knowing with whom we have to do. In Christ's holy and perfect name.